I'm, like I said, glad to be back with you, though, this morning, and we are starting a new series in the book of Habakkuk, just a few weeks long. This is a minor prophet, which means it's a lot shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, but no less important in the truth that God expressed through Habakkuk, and we will see relates just powerfully to us today. So we're going to be digging into that, and just kind of an introduction today. I've been extremely busy the last couple weeks, so today's message will be 5 minutes long. Just kidding. Sorry. No. Actually, it may be shorter, but we'll find out. What we'll do, though, is be looking at the first four verses of this book of Habakkuk, and just introduction, and see how, even from the outset, this book, written long ago, is God's means of speaking to us here and now at this time in this place. So let's pray, and then we'll look at those verses together. Father, we do thank you for your living word. Thank you for this book, the prophet Habakkuk and his testimony, and how you spoke to him and now through him to your church today, across ages and now right here and right now. Thank you for the truth that you've given us for our lives. Open our hearts to understand and to believe in you freshly as a result of your word this morning, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. The message's title this morning is, Why Don't You Do Something, God? And you'll soon see that's taken right from Habakkuk's prayer in these first few verses. I want to give an analogy, though, before reading those. And that is one that's very close to home for me right now, where if you are a woman who is expecting a baby and you have a long and painful and unpleasant pregnancy, and then that's capped off by an excruciating, painful labor and delivery, how do you endure? Well, I've seen it happen. My wife did that last 9+ months. And of course, the key is that you have a clear hope, a clear goal, and a clear reward in view. That you have this strong hope and desire and expectation that at the end of that tunnel, you're going to get to see a precious new life as your own child. And that's the same pattern with a lot of other difficulties that we can face in this life, where it may be very hard. But as long as you have a clear goal, a clear reward, that makes the endurance much more doable. Well, there's a different category of hardship that we can experience in life also. And that's where we experience confusion, maybe similar anguish, and yet there is not a clear goal. There's not a clear reason as to why or what is the point. And of course, that is a lot harder still. And that is actually the situation in which we find Habakkuk at the beginning of this book, where he is experiencing confusion, suffering. But what makes it so hard in his case is there's not a clear goal, not a clear point, not a clear reward. That he's like, as soon as I get past this point, then, you know, I'll have this child, I have this result that I've been working toward. And that might be a category of struggle that you can relate to as well. And whether it's on a personal scale or a global scale, it is one that we sometimes encounter. But we're suffering, or we see suffering, and there's just not a clear reward in view, clear timeline in view, and yet we still have to face it. And what we'll see is that this book, this passage, and this whole book relates to our handling of troubled times in that particularly difficult situation. So having said all that, let's read these first four verses to see what the prophet is going through. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The oracle, or burden, that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That's where we're going to stop today. Just let that be an encouragement to you. So he's in this circumstance where he's not just experiencing confusion, he's not just experiencing anguish. He doesn't see a clear end in view. He doesn't know why. And so, very clearly, it's a troubled time. And we're going to learn, starting today and then in the weeks ahead, how we are to handle these types of situations. Here's a key truth today that we see right from the outset, and we'll see coming through, and that is this, that in our confusion and anguish, we must learn to express our soul to God. We see him doing that. Now, here's some context. Habakkuk is living in a time, obviously, there's injustice before his eyes, moral bankruptcy. So this is likely after the brief revival of Josiah, or at least a time where the nation of Judah is not following God. They've been given the law. They should know better, but people, as happened again and again in the story of Israel and Judah, have turned their backs on God. Injustice is rampant. And then there's also economic collapse in the future. So he's looking at these circumstances, and Habakkuk is a conscientious follower of the Lord. Whereas this bothers him. There's so much casting away of God's law. There's so much injustice going on in society. And then the nation's economic well-being is in peril. All this. And so he's looking at this and saying, we're supposed to be the people of God. This doesn't correspond to who we're supposed to be or what I would want God to do to change it. So, troubled time. And so his response applies to these types of situations, but they're both really on a global scale or a national scale, like what Habakkuk was in, but also there's application on a personal level as well for the same type of confusion and perplexity that he's experiencing. But look, first of all, how even though this book is written in the Old Testament before the Babylonian captivity, so Judah will be invaded eventually, overcome by the current world power of Babylon, taken into exile. Things really will get horrible. That was the context then, and yet look at the parallel to some of the things we can see today. Let's see here. He's concerned, complaining about the moral bankruptcy. Of course, we see, it seems like, an ever-increasing abandonment of God's moral law in our culture. He's complaining about the widespread injustice. And we can not look very long or far to see those happening in our society, whether that is unborn babies deprived of the right to live, or whether it's the systemic racial inequality in our justice system that's evidenced by things like regular harsher sentences for minority African Americans compared to the majority culture for the exact same crimes, things like that. Or mistreatment of veterans. You know, you heard about that in the news a lot in the last couple years. With people who are supposed to be taken care of out of gratitude for their service to the country, with the VA and all the controversy there, it turned out they were being mistreated, failed to be given the care that they deserved. And that relates to a broader pattern of the fact that poor or elderly people are very often taken advantage of because of their lack of knowledge or their ability to stand up for themselves. That goes on. It's very common in our society. And then in addition to that, rich and powerful people often are able to escape the consequences of their misbehavior because they have enough money to pay a really good lawyer or just so much disproportionate influence that they can get away with things more easily. In more recent times, we've seen how the Me Too movement has exposed some misbehavior and brought some level of accountability, as complicated as all that is, so that some people are having to give more accountability for abuse. And yet, at the same time, it's also made it clear just how rampant this pattern of misbehavior and exploiting weaker people is. And then in addition to that, we've heard a lot over the years, but then even more recently, about the massive levels of abuse that have been uncovered in the Catholic Church toward minors. And yet, it's not just the Catholic Church, because similar patterns of abuse have been uncovered in evangelical circles too. For example, the Southern Baptist denomination has had things come to light that are shameful and embarrassing that they've dealt with, and other churches as well. So we just see this rampant pattern of moral bankruptcy, exploitation. And the way this parallels Habakkuk is not just that these things happen in our society also, but even within the context of people who identify with the living God, there are patterns of injustice and abuse. So those who identify with God and should be representing Him instead are guilty of profoundly misrepresenting Him. Economically, well, even though right now in the U.S. the economy seems to be doing better than it has, a lot better than in recent years, many of us have been alive long enough to see such turbulence within our own lifetime that hopefully we can understand how unpredictable the state of the economy can be. And that is affected, of course, by things even like natural disasters or global conflict, which you never know when those will stir up. So, all that to say that there is a lot of parallel in our day and in our place to what was going on at that time and that place. And all of these national traits parallel Habakkuk's concern. But then as we meet Habakkuk, we also see his own personal anguish of soul. They're not like stats to him that he's concerned about. He himself is experiencing confusion, kind of a disorientation. This doesn't line up with who I thought God was. And that experience of confusion or anguish that's intense at a much more personal level can relate to our experience also. Those things can relate or can be caused by either health issues, maybe it's relationship or family issues, or job or income issues. There's a whole set of different situations that can leave us feeling the way that we see Habakkuk expressing his soul here. I don't get it. God, why don't you do something? He's confused, seems disoriented. So, with that background, as we move ahead in the coming weeks, we're going to see how this little book of three chapters uniquely equips us to deal with troubled times. To deal with troubled times, whether those are on a national level or on a very personal level, God has truth for us that really helps. And this morning, it's a fairly simple idea, fairly simple key truth that we start out with. And that's what I've stated once already, that in our confusion, in our anguish, we must learn to express our soul to God. So that's what Habakkuk is doing from the outset here. He's expressing it. He's not bottling it up, not just sulking away in self-pity or saying, forget this faith. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm walking away. In fact, I want to consider just for the rest of our time, a few natural ways that we tend to respond, and contrast that with the way that Habakkuk does respond to his anguish. All right, so here are three ways of naturally responding to anguish that we so easily fall into, and then contrast that with a healthy way. So the first of those is what I will call counterfeit spirituality. And what I'm talking about is kind of a superficial cheerfulness. Like, whether we're talking to ourselves or trying to encourage someone else, it's like, don't worry, it'll be all right. Don't question God. Focus on the bright side. Grin and bear it. So that way of dealing, it could seem spiritual. Like, well, I'm just going to just trust God and not worry about it. Be cheerful, you know. But that manner of dealing with confusion is bottling up the grief. And it's treating a relationship with God in a formulaic way. Because we don't have healthy relationships with other human beings where we cut off whole categories of emotion and interaction because we just want to keep it all positive. And yet, in the name of a kind of a spirituality, we can treat God that way. We just need to trust Him. Everything's going to be okay. So I won't express this confusion or this pain or this anguish. So that makes a life of trust in God formulaic and mechanical. And it bottles it up, and then eventually it's going to damage our soul, damage our relationship with God, not allow God to bring us to the place that He wants us to, because we're not expressing it to Him. So that's not the pattern we see in Habakkuk. That's not the pattern we see in many of the Psalms. Or the book of Job, I've just finished reading that personally. That may be a natural way or a pseudo-spiritual way of dealing with confusion, difficulty, but it's not the healthy pattern. But the second natural way that's wrong is, it's more like, I don't have a label for this one, but it's, I don't understand how God could be in this, so I'm walking away. You know, faith doesn't work. I tried it. It didn't work. I've had seen some young men I knew when I was a young man who seemed to come to a place in their lives where they had some confusion or anguish that they couldn't understand how a real God could jive with those types of things happening in their life, so they walked away from their faith. It's like, how could God be in this? I can't figure out how there's anything good in this, so forget it. Obviously, that's not the right pattern either. In fact, I think it's a very Western individualistic liability that we have now to treat our misunderstanding in this way. So in other words, we feel like if I can't figure out the clear reasoning for why this is happening, and I can't have an explanation that makes sense, then forget it. And what that does is put God in a tiny, tiny little box. Because if you think about it, children who are very young get upset when they're not allowed to do things. Why? You know, you tell a five-year-old, three-year-old, don't touch that, don't do that, and they want to! So it might make them upset. How dare you question their wisdom and insight. And so because they can't understand, they get mad, you know. And we would on paper agree that the difference between a five-year-old mind or a toddler's mind and ours is actually a lot less than the difference between the infinite mind and wisdom of God and our merely human one. And yet when we can't come up with an explanation for why something is, we act like that toddler. Maybe even worse, because the toddler eventually, he doesn't run away. You know, okay, I'm crawling for it. Instead, they come into line, kind of because they have to. But many times, we walk away from faith because we don't have a way of figuring out why God could allow something to happen. And because we cannot think of what it would be, we rationalize that there couldn't be a good reason. This does not correspond to who God says he is. So forget it. All right, that's another natural way. And then, you know, we might go public at that point with our confidence in God's non-existence or his failure to deliver. So it's like a public tantrum or rage based on that bad experience and our inability to line up with our experience with who we think God is supposed to be. There's a third wrong way, a third natural way, and I can relate to this one the most, and maybe it's the most common, but that's what I would call a quiet withdrawal. A quiet withdrawal from God, kind of a cold disengagement from God. So you're not raging against him. You're not abandoning your faith. But you're not trying to act happy either. Instead, because your experience doesn't line up with your understanding of a good or loving God, you don't really see the point in actively seeking him. You know, so I won't reject my faith altogether. I'll just emotionally disengage. You don't think about that in those explicit terms. You don't tell yourself, well, I'm going to emotionally disengage now. But functionally, you can do that. If you have an experience that's so confusing and so troubling of soul that you don't know what to do with it, you can kind of emotionally withdraw from God and other people until something changes in your circumstances. So in that case, yes, you just pray less, you care less, you become less vulnerable. Quiet withdrawal. And that's another natural way of our responding to circumstances when they're causing us confusion or anguish. Now, contrast that, and there could well be other ones I haven't mentioned, those are just some common ways, with what we see Habakkuk doing. Right at the outset of this book, the heading is Habakkuk's complaint. So instead of taking his anguish and posting it on Twitter, instead of raging against God, like how could the God we are supposedly worshiping do such things, he's praying. He's taking it vertical. He's not keeping it to himself. He's expressing it, but he's expressing it to God himself. And that's unique. Even though it's a pattern we see repeatedly in the Bible, it's an uncommon pattern to come across in real life. We don't naturally express these emotions to God. We either bottle them, maybe complain to other people, maybe withdraw. But this pattern is unique. And it's a path to God reassuring us as we see. Now, as we go on, we see maybe even more clearly that just because someone is expressing to God, it doesn't mean everything they say is correct. So whether it's Job, you know, questioning God's justice, or some of the Psalms, or even Habakkuk later on, he says, "Are you not the eternal God?" And it's almost like he's saying, it's a rhetorical question where he's saying, "It sure does not seem like you are who you are supposed to be." So that's not actually an exemplary pattern of behavior, to question God's justice. And yet, why does God leave it in the Bible? Well, it's to illustrate to us that he can handle it, for one, and that our relationship with him doesn't depend on us always having the right thoughts or the right condition, but on his grace, his faithfulness. However, so God, repeatedly we see saints expressing some emotions which are extreme and some which even seem distrusting in God, and yet God allows that to be part of Scripture, whether it's Psalm 88 or 39 or in this book of Habakkuk sometimes, because God's big enough to handle our most raw emotions. But the positive part of what Habakkuk is doing is expressing it to God himself. The fact that that is a right and healthy pattern is illustrated throughout the Bible. Whether, like I mentioned, it is the Psalms Or is this book, as we see the story unfold and how God responds to him, the pattern that we can be sure is right, is pouring out our confusion and anguish to God? And the reason we can know that that is right most surely is because that's the same pattern we see in Jesus himself when he became a human being and experienced life on earth like we do. So he had to go through the confusion that human beings have to go through sometimes in life on earth, and that anguish. We see that most clearly in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says that his soul was in anguish. He says his soul was in anguish, but he's taking it to God himself. And he even makes that request, "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But unlike other saints, he doesn't question the character of God. He does say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What we see in Habakkuk is him facing this moral bankruptcy and just being overwhelmed by the injustice that he's seeing surrounding him in society. The good thing is that he takes that confusion to God and he says, "What's happening? Why? Why don't you act?" He expresses his heart to God. And we see that pattern in Jesus, like I said. But you know what's unique about him is that Jesus was not just looking around observing horrific injustice. He was just about to walk head on into the worst experience of it. And he was doing that voluntarily. He wasn't just stuck in it. He had chosen to experience this freely, though he didn't need to. Habakkuk is feeling abandoned by God. But Jesus literally was abandoned by God on the cross. And there he experienced the deepest disorientation, The one who'd walked in perfect harmony and fellowship with God, abandoned. And he was experiencing that anguish and the agony that we deserved, but he took so that we wouldn't have to. So that sets us up in a unique position today. It's not that in our life on this earth, in our fallen world, we won't experience confusion, because we may well sometimes, or that we won't experience anguish, because you will sometimes in this life. But what Christ has gone through for us freely by his own voluntary choice does give us a hope that we couldn't otherwise have. So what happens when you take your desperation to God? You don't bottle it. You don't just tweet about it. You don't walk away. But when you actually take it to God and learn this habit of expressing your emotions to him, well, as we go on in the book, we're going to see that God does not always give you the answer that you were wanting. He doesn't always do the thing that you were hoping. But he does, in that process, give you what you need to persevere. And he always shows you what you need to again trust in who he is and have rest of soul. So God can now, because of Jesus, he can do more than just renew us with a general assurance of his love and sufficiency. He can point us specifically, point us freshly to his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, which is what we need most of all. And that's because Jesus went through greater personal injustice and breakdown and catastrophe than anything that Habakkuk feared. But because Jesus has now passed through that, he can give us words of life like John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives peace, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So God has proven his love and his care for you in Jesus like never before. And Jesus has opened wide the access to you, for you, to God through his sacrifice. And because he did that, when we are experiencing confusion and anguish, as we express our soul to him, we can also be renewed in the assurance of who he is for us, that he is with us, that he's for us, and that he's enough for us. As you express your soul to him in honesty and listen to the words that you can know apply to you through Christ. And there are many, but he's given us words such as, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because Jesus was forsaken. Or, I will be with you always. Or, can a mother forget her nursing child? The child of her baby of her birth. And then he actually says, even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Which means your well-being, which means he is, like he promises, working all things together for the good of those who love him, who he has called according to his purpose. So that's the pattern that we learn to express our soul to God. You do it openly and honestly. You don't pretend before God or other people. Everything's fine. You don't bottle it up. You don't withdraw. Instead, express your confusion, your anguish, your need to him. And then listen freshly to his words that you can be certain apply to you because of Jesus. And rest in him again. Hope in God. That's what we begin to learn at the very outset of this book from Habakkuk. Let's pray and look forward to more in future weeks. We worship you, God, as a God who does hear our cry, who understands our confusion and our disorientation and our frailty. Lord, I thank you that you don't understand it from afar, but Jesus has become one of us who has borne our sorrows. We worship you as the God who hears us and who does give us what we need to trust you, to walk on, and to honor you, even in confusion and difficulty. Praise you for your promise, Lord, through Jesus. Amen.